to depart radically from them. So it's just the nature of the way I preach. But I start out the outline with the question, what if? We've all done those what if scenarios, haven't we, from time to time? Sometimes they're negative scenarios. I remember having a conversation with my middle daughter about how it seemed the Lord had moved us around in my ministry, and sometimes very unexpectedly planting a church in Georgia, Sarah having a tragic car accident. We returned to my parents' home in South Mississippi. We end up in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. They talk funny over there. It's called Cajun. And it was a strange sort of events, but what if it had not happened? Well, my wife Sarah will tell you that she's thankful for the car accident and that God still to this day uses it even though she lives with chronic pain. My middle daughter will say, well, if that had not happened, we wouldn't end up in Baton Rouge. And if we hadn't ended up in Baton Rouge, I wouldn't have gone to LSU. I wouldn't have become a financial analyst. I wouldn't end up in New York and married my husband, Matt, blah, blah, blah. You get the story. So sometimes the what if stories, they have a bad scenario. Sometimes as you look back, they might have a better scenario. What I want you to think with me on hypothetically is I want to get you to do a little what if scenario with our passage today. Now, my intention here is not to play literary games. My intention is to bring out the full force of the central teaching of the text today. But the way I want to do that is, and I almost think Mark urges us to do this. Now, I know I don't know Mark. Hopefully I'll get to know him in heaven. But I almost think he almost teases us this way. I want you to imagine if Mark had just given us Mark 2, the story from verse 1 to 5, the very first part, and then picked up the story again at verse 11 and continued on. Why do I say that Mark almost teases us to do that? Because you see Jesus say, when he saw their faith in verse 5, he said to the paralytic, and then he makes the statement about his sins being forgiven. And then we have this interchange between Jesus and the scribes, not outwardly, because the scribes, their argument with Jesus is internal, but Jesus deals with it outward. So there's this debate, if you will, that goes on. Then Jesus turns back to the paralytic. And he said to the paralytic, the end of verse time, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed. It's as if you could leave out the heart of the passage. Well, what if we did that? What if we left it out? What would we have left? We'd still have an incredible story. We'd have Jesus preaching to a crowd back at home base, which is Capernaum now. And as Mark likes to say, there were so many people, you couldn't even get in the door. I mean, you can deal with that expression, right? If a lot of folks are over at your house for a special event, and your living room doesn't quite, everybody can't quite fit there, what do they end up doing? They're kind of in the doorway. Well, that's the picture here. There's so many people that are hearing Jesus preach the word, preach the gospel. As Jesus now has likely been going around for months. It's only chapter 2 in the Gospel of Mark. But we're well now into his Galilean ministry. So there's so many people. And word has gotten out, this Jesus, he heals people wherever he goes. We don't have any details about the paralytic. All we know is he can't walk. But we assume he's one of the they that Jesus recognizes their faith. I mean, Jesus just says, it just says there in verse 5, when he saw their faith. It could just be the four guys carrying him, but I have a hard time believing that. But it could be. It could be all, it's more likely them and the paralytic. The paralytic wants to get to Jesus. He believes if he can get there, Jesus can heal him. His friends believe it. They believe it so much they're willing to carry him to Jesus. But again, the problem is they can't get in. I mean, if you were part of the crowd outside of a place and you wanted to get in and guys are carrying somebody that can't walk into the room, what are you going to do? You going to let him go first? I don't think so. I think you're going to say, hey, buddy, you got to hold on. We were in line first. So what do they do? It's Palestine, the first century. Everybody knows that the way the rooftops are made, they're removable. Now, it's quite the process. You've got to remove all this hardened mud, this thatched roof, but it can be done. It's not supposed to be done, but it can be done. And that's what they do. They literally tear the roof down. They take the roof apart. And somehow, again, we're not given the details, somehow they lower the paralytic down to Jesus. And Jesus, as we know in the passage, he heals him. Jesus doesn't say, may you be healed. Jesus just says, get up. Take your bed. Get out of here. And he does it. And the crowd's amazed. What do we have here? If we don't deal with the heart of the passage, we just deal with, if you will, the superficial healing part of the story. We have Jesus, as Mark describes him in verse 1 of this book, the Son of God, showing his sovereign power over all physical ailments, including paralysis. Jesus has shown himself to be sovereign over the demons. He's shown himself to be sovereign over fevers like Peter's mother-in-law and leprosy. And now this paralytic is instantaneously healed. And notice the text says, when Jesus saw their faith in verse 5. Now, we've got to pay attention here, brothers and sisters. We've got to be careful. We've got to avoid the mistake of some of our friends that I like to call TV evangelists. I'm not saying everybody on TV is a wacko if he's preaching, okay? But I put the statistics up there pretty high, but that's just me. But this is not magic, okay? This is not some kind of magical thing going on. Their faith is like magic, and it almost controls Jesus. Now, I think what we see often with the miracles, sometimes Jesus elicits the faith of the person, if you will, almost provokes it. Other times they just display it, like these men do here. Their faith is on display, isn't it? They climb up to a house, they pull the roof down, and they drop down this fellow to be healed. They're not worried about the owner and how he might sue them. They're not worried about everybody saying, what are you doing to the roof? They just want their friend healed, and they know Jesus can do it. And they're acting in faith, and Jesus graciously, wonderfully responds to their faith by healing him. And if that's all we had in the story, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of saving faith, trusting in Christ, clinging to Christ. You might say, just despite obstacles. It's a wonderful picture. What if that's all we had in this story? Jesus, the sovereign Savior, the powerful Savior that heals. But of course, that's not all we have. That's good stuff, right? If that's all that we had, if Mark and Matthew and Luke didn't tell us the rest of the story like somebody used to do on the radio, we could be satisfied in a sense and learn more about Jesus later. We'd say, oh, this is a wonderful picture of our Savior. But I think Mark is intentional to put this story early on in his gospel and to include the whole story. And Jesus says these amazing words, these unexpected words in verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, did he come to get his sins forgiven? I don't think so. Was he a particularly rotten paralytic? Not necessarily. He's certainly a sinner. He certainly needs forgiveness. But what is it that's provoking him and his friends? Can you imagine convincing four people to carry you to Jesus? And then when you can't get in the room, well, you know, we could go up to the roof. Can you imagine that? What persistence? Who was the one that was persisting? We don't get any of that. But we don't expect Jesus to say this. They don't expect it. Son, your sins are forgiven. What about my legs? So I'll just go ahead and say it here so I don't forget to say it later. Not only is this critical to this incident of Jesus healing this paralytic, I think Mark also puts it so early in his gospel is in a sense a reminder. Whenever you see Jesus heal people, it's pointing to something greater. And don't forget the paralytic. And don't forget what Jesus did to him. He forgave him his sin. He pronounced him not guilty, forgiven. The man didn't ask for that. The man wasn't coming to get that. Don't tell me this nonsense. Well, maybe he wanted it, and Mark didn't just didn't tell us. Baloney, baloney, baloney. This is grace. This is grace. Jesus giving forgiveness to the undeserved. I'm not saying that their faith is not genuine. But I'm saying that they were trusting Jesus, particularly that he would get healed. Jesus takes it so much further. Now notice the heartfelt complaints of the scribes. You know, the scribes, that's just Mark's word for the religious leaders, the religious elites, the religious bureaucrats, the seminary professors, whatever. They're seemingly religious, important religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth and so on. But as we go through the Gospels, you all know this because you've been through them over and over. You know how hard-hearted these people are. They're in rebellion against God, even though they're, quote, the spiritual leaders. But now, sometimes they get it right. At least partially. Look at how, now some of the scribes in verse 6, they're questioning in their hearts. How does Mark know that? Well, Jesus exposes them later. Do you see that? Jesus is about to argue with men that are complaining in their hearts, not out loud. Now, eventually, not very long from now, they'll start complaining out loud. But here, it's just inward. It's in their hearts. Verse 7, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. That is, he's cursing God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, they got it right. That part, not that Jesus is blaspheming, he's not. They're right that only God can forgive sins. I don't mean that when you do something offensive to your wife and you need to apologize so you'll forgive, so she'll forgive you. Yes, there's forgiveness on human relationships. But ultimate forgiveness with God only comes from God. Only God can grant it. And so there, they've got it right. But where they've got it wrong is they misunderstand who Jesus is. In a sense, Jesus gives them an opportunity right now to see Him. But in their rebellion, in their depravity, in their spiritual blindness, in their spiritual jealousy and hatred, they cannot see it. They're right to say only God can forgive. And Jesus is saying, okay, watch me. Verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, isn't it interesting how Mark just kind of on the side, oh yeah, by the way, because Jesus is the Son of God, He knows all things and He knows the hearts of men. Just kind of throws that in for free. Jesus says to them, verse 8, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? It would be absurd if it wasn't Jesus, right? Amen. Jesus is inviting them. Look at me. I'm about to prove to you that I am the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Verse 10, but you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. No mistaking. No mistaking Jesus' intent, right? Does Jesus primarily heal the paralytic so the paralytic can now walk across the street rather than be carried? No. The primary reason that Jesus does these miracles is to confirm that He is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Jesus is saying, it's as easy for me to say to the paralytic, get up, as it is to say your sins are forgiven. Again, the scribes, the religious leaders would be right that this is cursing God by saying this if Jesus wasn't God. By the way, when Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man, that's His favorite self-description. That language is used of Jesus in the book of Daniel, maybe Ezekiel, other places. Jesus uses it often of Himself. If He calls Himself Messiah or calls Himself Son of God, too early on in His ministry, theologians hypothesize, maybe that will... Because there's misunderstanding about Messiah in Jesus' day. It has these overtones of overthrowing Rome. That a Messiah is a military leader. A Son of God might give that impression as well. So that Jesus' 3-year ministry might be shortened. I don't know if that's the case. I just wanted you to know I read some stuff this week. So I kind of blurted it out. But the point is, when Jesus says He's the Son of Man, we know He means that He's also the Son of God, because Mark tells us in Mark 1, verse 1, I'm telling you the beginning of the Gospel story of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is demonstrating that He's God by forgiving this man, by raising this paralytic. He's saying, I have the authority to do it. And of course, He does. He gets up immediately, picks up his bed, goes out before them all. You know, one minute there's a crowd too big for anybody to get in the door. The next minute, it's like the Red Sea. It divides. Why is that? Because they're so amazed. They're so amazed. We got to make room for this guy. We want to see him walk too. Now, brothers and sisters, we're in church. And if you've got some top 10 Bible words kind of tucked in your back pocket, whether you know you got them tucked back there or not, surely the fact that Jesus came to earth, He came so our sins would be forgiven, surely that's got to be in your top 3, right? If you don't know that, do you know anything? Right? I mean, come on. The angel says to Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Save them from what? From the guilt of their sins. That means forgiveness. How forgiven? David tells us in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, you know, I'm geographically challenged. In southern Georgia. I'm still learning. One day I'm going to get east and west down. But I had it down in Gulfport. I knew where the Gulf was. But I'm still working on it. But you get the idea. East from west is far over there. As far over there as your sins from you. Yes, God's removed them from His presence. But He's removed your sins from your presence. He's cleansed you from them. Jesus, early on in this ministry, healed this paralytic, not to act like some kind of first century superhero. Get comic books written about him in Greek or Latin, I don't know. No, he's demonstrating. He's the Son of God, the Savior of sinners that came to forgive sins. It's not enough to say, look, brothers and sisters, you see that? You see how that fits into the Gospel of Mark? Early on, Mark is impressing upon us that Jesus' miraculous powers demonstrate that He's not only the sovereign God, but the sovereign Savior of sinners. Even sinners that don't ask for it. Are you forgiven? I know it's almost embarrassing for me to ask. I know most of you. How can you know you're forgiven? Well, first you've got to know the Savior. You've got to know that this Jesus that pronounced forgiveness upon this paralytic in less than 3 years would go to the cross and die on the cross and not merely suffer physical pain. That was nothing. He was forsaken by the Father. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not talking about the nails in His hands. He's talking about the full fury of God's just punishment upon Him for all of His people from all of the ages. So that at the end of His time on the cross, Jesus says triumphantly, it is finished. He's accomplished the work of salvation. But do you have the forgiveness that Jesus promises to the person that's turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus? Do you have it? How do you know? Well, you've confessed your sins. You're trusting in Jesus. Are you still confessing them? That's key. This is not a one-time deal. Yes, it is a one-time deal in the sense that there's a dramatic shift from not being a believer to being a believer. To being unjustified and unforgiven and condemned to being right with God, justified and forgiven. That's a radical change. Now, if that happened to you as a covenant child who was raised with the gospel, you may never know that day when you came to Jesus. It just wasn't exciting because you were taught the gospel from the time you sat on your ma and pa's lap. But you were still changed by the Holy Spirit and you still trusted in Jesus if you're truly His. How do you know? Well, John says one of the easiest tests in his first letter is if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we don't confess them, and he's talking to believers, we're deceiving ourselves, and worse, we're calling God a liar. I'm not saying this, okay? This is God's word. Our lives as believers must be characterized by continuing to confess our sins and then know that we're forgiven. God's faithful to forgive us, for Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. What about your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Oh no. Now you see what I'm doing is like one of the guys in my church in Baton Rouge. He wore cowboy boots. He thought he was from Texas, but he was from Louisiana. And he used to say to me sometimes, "You're hurting my toes. You've gone from preaching to meddling." So that's what I'm doing now. I'm going from preaching to meddling. You know, it's one thing to talk to you about your spiritual life. It's another thing for me to get involved in your personal business. And that's what I'm going to do now. What about you and I, because I got to do it too, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, forgiving others? Oh, preacher, you just don't know the nonsense I have to put up with. You think Fairfield is the most loving church in the world, but let me tell you about so-and-so. And let me tell you about how rotten they treated me 20 years ago. And they have never, ever come clean about it. And I'll never forgive them. No matter what. I trust and I hope I'm not expressing your feelings, but I've heard them before. I've heard them from other Christians. Well, I'll forgive those people that are very loving and sweet and adorable and they, you know, are that way to me. Brothers and sisters, do we realize that there's one petition in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus repeats? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then at the end he says, oh, by the way, let me say that again. And he repeats it. And he says, if you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean we're earning salvation by forgiving others. It means we have come to understand by God's spiritual transformation forgiveness. We grant it to others. Because it's been granted to us. Now the hour is late and we've got to turn to the Lord's table. But you see, I've already prepared us for the Lord's table, I think. We've been reminded of Jesus' death on the cross. We've been reminded of how we come, I hope, prepared to take the Lord's Supper. Having confessed our sins and even dealt with our brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, if there is anyone in the hearing of my voice right now that's unforgiven, oh, that they might flee to Jesus. And Father, where we as your people have fallen so short of confessing our sins, we blame others, we make excuses. Oh, Father, would you break our hearts? Would you enable us to see the beauty of the gospel and the glory of God in the face of Jesus, our Savior, and confess our sins regularly to you and then graciously and humbly deal with our brothers and sisters. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.